Well, there is something that every side in the Brexit debate agrees on. They all agree that it's all about democracy. It's the people that are in charge. Now, of course, the different sides argue it in completely contradictory ways. Some will say, well, we must enact the will of the people in the referendum. They will say the EU is undemocratic, we must take back control. Other people say, oh, we must go back to the people, have a people's vote, as it's called. People say, well, you know, the people didn't vote for us, for them to be made poorer and things like this. It's all about what the people want. The people are in charge. Democracy is government by the people, for the people. It's sort of horizontal, isn't it? We're governing ourselves. Well, democracy may be the least worst system of government, although I sometimes wonder today, but it is a terrible way to determine truth. What is popular changes. What is true does not always please people. One of the reasons politicians are often accused of lying is I think that if they told the truth, they would never get elected. And something doesn't become true just because lots of people believe it. I mean, just think of the issues of fake news today. And what we find when it comes to the things that really matter is that false gospels, false religion, always puts the people in charge. The focus is on ourselves and giving ourselves what we want. And so people will sometimes preach a message so that we can feel better about ourselves. We can feel reassured. Yes, I'm a good person, really. Maybe particularly compared to someone else. They'll tell you how you can be successful. And it's all about what you can do. And if there is anything sort of supernatural involved, it's to serve us. God is there really to be manipulated. Maybe he's there as someone to bring healing or prosperity or whatever it might be. Well, Paul is confronting a false gospel here in Galatia. Verse 6 and 7, he says these people are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And you need to understand, these people are not denying Jesus. They're not ignoring Jesus. They're rather saying that Jesus isn't enough. They're trying to add to what Jesus has done. They're trying to actually use Jesus to further their own agenda. In the case of the particular people here, the issue is to do with these issues about the Jewish law. And in a way, they're trying to use Jesus to further their own Jewish agenda. And those things might seem rather remote to us, but this is where we need to understand how Galatians applies to us today, because we can do the same thing in lots of different ways, where we use Jesus to further our own agenda. Maybe to make us prosperous, or whatever it might be. That is a false gospel, because it's driven by what we want. But what's in a way ironic here is that these false teachers, these agitators, as Paul calls them, are actually accusing Paul of being a people pleaser. If you like, Paul is too wedded to democracy. Because in verse 10, he's trying to defend himself. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's trying to answer this accusation that he's a people pleaser. Because it seems that, and we have to be a bit careful about what the opponents were saying, because we're not told. We're only told what Paul says in response. But it seems that they had some sort of idea that Paul had, he'd got this, his gospel message from the leaders in Jerusalem, where the church began. But then as he travelled around the world, travelled around into Europe, he gradually distorted that message. He made it more acceptable for the Gentile people that he was trying to reach. So he got it from Jerusalem, but then he distorted it and changed it to make it more acceptable. And in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to look at what this passage in the bit after says about Paul's relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem and his travels and all that sort of thing. But today I want to focus on how he begins his response, how he seeks to defend his integrity and that of the gospel that he's preaching by speaking of his own experience. He's giving a real-life example, if you like, to show that the gospel is not about him or about what he or anyone else wants. It's about what God does. It's a supernatural gospel. It's from God. It's all about God. God is in control. And as he explains his story, he's really doing two things. He's refuting this argument of the agitators that Paul is some sort of false teacher. And he's also, I think, reminding the Galatians of the same thing that had saved them. It's this same supernatural gospel that had saved them. What was true of Paul was true of the Galatians too. So first of all, where did Paul get his message from? Well, he says in verse 11 and 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." It's not from people. It's not some sort of result of democracy. Lots of people think that Christian teaching sort of developed slowly over time. That maybe there was this sort of rather remarkable person, Jesus, that lived in the land of Israel. And then sort of he had some followers, and sort of decades after his death, gradually stories about miracles started coming out. This sort of belief that he was still alive. People began to sort of worship him. There was this sort of process really of evolution, where something very simple gradually became more and more complex. And it just so happened that it seemed to survive well compared to the other religions of the time. That is the idea a lot of people have. Well, it is utter rubbish. It does not correspond to the facts at all. Because Paul is writing here only 20 years after Jesus died. Maybe less than that. He preached to the Galatians before that. And the message of Paul, the message of those before him, was not, you know, Jesus gave some great teaching. I think you should listen to his moral advice. That wasn't their message. Their message was this person rose from the dead. And they were saying that within weeks of the crucifixion, in the very city where Jesus was crucified. The whole thing was based on facts. If those were false, that thing had nothing to stand on. And 20 years on, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this message had spread right across the Roman Empire. There were churches in lots of places. There were churches even in Rome by this point. So how are you now going to somehow add some radical new teaching to what these Christians were believing? How is someone going to go along and get them to believe something totally different, totally new about Jesus? How are you going to get them all to coordinate that together? It just doesn't make any sense. The only way we can make sense of the teaching that was held uniformly across the church is that it's the truth that came out from Jerusalem from the beginning. And Paul is saying that the message he brought wasn't even received from those original Jerusalem apostles. That's why he talks about his travels to Jerusalem and who he met. He didn't hear the gospel in Jerusalem. He didn't even get it explained to him that maybe he had this strange experience on the way to Damascus, and then sort of after 3 years of trying to puzzle it out, he went to the apostles in Jerusalem and they explained it all to him. It wasn't that at all. Paul is saying here he got this from Jesus directly. He's saying that he got this message meeting physically the risen Jesus, spoke to him physically. I love the touch. Jesus spoke to him in Aramaic. I wonder what accent he had. It was a real human language that Jesus, the risen Son of God, spoke to Paul in. And actually, that was just like the other apostles. They also had been taught by Jesus before he died, but also after the resurrection. So the apostles are not some sort of popes or a church committee deciding what is true, deciding what we'll put in our doctrinal basis. They are people who are told what is true by Jesus himself. They are simply passing on what has been revealed to them. And it's not even Chinese whispers that one apostle gets it and then passes it on to another. They each receive this teaching directly from Christ. In other words, this gospel message, this message of how we can be right with God, isn't something that you can create or control. It's something given by Jesus. And there's no higher authority, is there? I mean, who do you go to check whether what God is saying is correct? Who can you go to? There is no higher authority. And this truth that is revealed is stuff that we can't work out for ourselves. We can't do lots of philosophy and get to this. We can't study the world and discover this. It is only because God has told us. If God hadn't told us, we would not know. In other words, the gospel is not what Christians have come to believe down the ages, but what Jesus himself says. That is the claim. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's great for the people then, but we haven't got apostles today that have spoken to the risen Jesus. And indeed, we haven't. There are no more apostles. But what we do have is what they wrote in Scripture. What the apostles received from Jesus is what we have here in the New Testament, in our Bibles. So the New Testament is not what some church council invented centuries later. It's rather a compilation of what goes back to Jesus himself. So this book, the Bible, isn't something that sort of has bits of God's word, contains God's word. It is God's word. That means you can't decide which bits you'll believe, which bits you like, which bits seem reasonable. You can't pick and choose. It's not a sort of people's choice to decide what you'll take out of this. It's what God has revealed. So one person put it, he said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. Do you see, if you're deciding which bits are reasonable, which bits you'll believe, actually it's all about you. It's back to democracy again. Or to put it another way, if you're going to pick and choose what you believe in the Bible, what you're really doing is saying, Jesus, you've got it wrong here. You are saying you are a better theologian, a better moral teacher than Jesus. Well, I would love to meet you if that's the case. You should have a world religion named after you if you really are this a greater moral teacher, a greater theologian than Jesus. Is that what we really want to believe about ourselves? But of course, that's why people don't like this idea of supernatural revelation, God speaking. Because it means we're no longer in control. This is something we can't manipulate to create according to our own likes. It's rather truth that confronts us. So what do you believe this morning? If you don't believe what God says, you are trusting in yourself, in your judgment, in your wisdom. And can I ask, what sort of track record do you have of getting things right? Do you really want to trust your eternal future to your own wisdom and being right on that? I mean, how much of an expert really are you on life after death? Have any of us been there? Surely it makes sense to listen to someone that has come through death, Jesus Christ himself. But maybe you're thinking, how can we trust Paul's testimony? He's making a pretty astonishing claim that he heard this direct from Jesus. Well, if you like, he gives us the answer to that. The proof that he received this directly from Jesus is the very change that happened in Paul's life. a supernatural change in Paul. He talks about, in verse 13, his previous way of life. What he was once is different to what he is now. Paul had a Damascus Road experience. Anyone got that? Okay, this was the original. That's where we get the phrase from. Okay. But how do we explain this dramatic change in Paul? This change from him being persecutor to preacher. What the church has heard in verse 23, the man who formerly persecuted us, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Because there's no particular reason to think why Paul would suddenly have changed. It wasn't as if was getting into some crisis in his life. He was doing very well in his old way of life. He was being very successful. There were no major challenges. So why would he suddenly change? Well, the only answer can be verse 15. But when God... Something supernatural. Something outside Paul's control. Paul wasn't sort of in the supermarket of religions and shopping around for a better deal. It wasn't that he was getting a bit dissatisfied with his Judaism and thought, well, let's see what other religions are out there. And yeah, actually, maybe these Christians have got something after all. That's not what he was doing. He was not shopping around. Rather, he was confronted with reality. He was confronted with the reality of Jesus, such that his conversion was really an act of obedience. He was submitting to the truth. And we have to understand there was something unique about Paul's experience here. I have not physically seen the risen Lord Jesus. That is something unique to Paul as an apostle. And equally, his conversion sort of story isn't a sort of a model for every Christian. Not every conversion is as quick or as dramatic or traumatic as Paul's. I mean, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days after this, we're told in Acts chapter 9. This was pretty traumatic. Not every conversion is like that. Conversions can be very sort of quiet and subtle. And yet, they all share the same essential characteristic. He tells the Galatians in verse 6, that they have been called by the grace of Christ. In other words, God has come to them, that Jesus has come to them and brought this salvation, this forgiveness, this grace. And then in verse 15, he says, and called me by his grace. It's exactly the same. It's the same Saviour. The way it all happened was different. But it's the same gospel, the same salvation. And it's the same for us today. It's the grace found in Jesus Christ. And the change then that happened in Paul is actually the same change that happens in everyone that becomes a Christian. It might look different on the outside, but there are certain things that are the same. And what we really see here is a change from me to God. If you look at verses 13 and 14, Paul's talking about my previous way of life, how intensely I persecuted, I was advancing. It's all about him. And then verse 15, but when God, who set me apart and called me, pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him. Do you see the transition? It's moving from a message about himself to something that focuses on God. And we can sort of tease that out more in some contrast here. There's a contrast between works and grace. In verse 13 and 14, it's all about what Paul did. And he was someone very active. I mean, no one did more than Paul, did they? He was very zealous. He was very sincere. I love how he says in verse 14, you know, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. You know, I was better than the others. So if you'd asked Paul at this point, why should God accept you? As if you like, why should you be let into heaven? His answer would begin, I've done this. I'm this sort of person. I'm better than the others. It would begin with I. And I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. I do runs for charity. I'm a really tolerant and inclusive person. I recycle. I contribute to society. I'm not one of these scroungers. Well, those things are all false gospels. They are false hopes because they're focused on yourself and what you do. The way to God is through grace, which means God's gift. So Paul here has been saved, he's been accepted, he's been forgiven, not by what he did, but what Jesus has done. It's God's work. That means it's supernatural. It's totally dependent upon God. Whereas any false gospel is always based on your own works. It's something in your own control. I can work harder. I have the power to sort this out. Those are false gospels. There's a contrast from religion to Christ. You see, religion really is the beliefs that drive what we do, that drive the actions. The things that Paul did were driven by his religion. For him, it was this Judaism. That's what he lived for. That's what religion really is. It's what we live for. And we'll talk about this more another time. But it was actually something based on something good. In some ways, it had its foundation in the Old Testament, God's word. I mean, that's good. This is what's so subtle about it. And yet, this Judaism, as he refers to it, had turned what was good into a system of rules and rituals that were actually separated from the very person they were meant to point to, namely Jesus Christ. So the change for Paul was to move from this system of religion to, as he puts it in verse 16, to knowing Christ, that God would reveal his Son in me. Because he is the one that all that Old Testament teaching and the temple worship was really about. In Philippians chapter 3, he spells this out, contrasting his old life to his new life. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." That he had a lot going for him. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." It's not about the religion, it's about Christ. He's moving from a religious system that was under his control to knowing and following a person, Jesus Christ. He was now under Christ's control, Christ's direction. And we all need to go through that same change. Our religious system may be different. It could even be atheism. It could be Sikhism. It could be, if you want some more isms, materialism, that actually what really drives us is just having more stuff, being more comfortable. Or maybe it's the idea of being progressive or saving the environment. Whatever the thing that sort of drives us, that excites us, we're moving from that to trusting Christ. And of course, sometimes these religious systems can be good. I mean, what could be better than being a Baptist? I mean, if you feel that, that's the way it should be, isn't it? And yet, if that system, that idea of being a Baptist is what it's all about, it's a false gospel. It's not about being a Baptist. It's about being in Christ. It's about knowing Christ. It's about following Christ. So you see how subtle it is. We can even be believing things that are good and true, but without Christ, they're a false gospel. And then there's another contrast. What he's destroying and what he's building. You get it in what the church is said about Paul in verse 23. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He's building up what he once sought to destroy. And I think we get a picture of Paul before he met Jesus, where what really energized him was what he was against. He was zealously passionate about destroying the church. That's what he saw as a threat. I think it's very interesting. Paul wasn't zealous against Roman idolatry. There was plenty of that around. He didn't seem to bother about that. But for some reason, he hated Christians. And Paul saw himself as the sort of saviour, the rescuer, probably a sort of latter-day Elijah to protect the true faith of Israel, as he would see it. That's what really excited him, what he was against. And I wonder, what makes you angry? What would you most like to get rid of in the world? Intolerance, carbon dioxide, plastic waste, or maybe preachers that disturb your peace. My dad was in many ways a very sort of typical Englishman that had the sort of Church of England in the background. That was fine, just there on the side. But really took a deep disliking to the pastor of the church we grew up in, because he would speak very poignantly about the need to trust in Christ. That disturbed the peace. Didn't like that. In a sense, he knew what he was against. He was against that. And I think it can apply in this way too. There can be people in good churches who are very much defined by what they're against. They're people that sort of need an enemy. And in a perverse sort of way, they can almost take delight in what is wrong, because they can then say that they're not like that. They're not like this terrible world outside. They're not like those terrible Christians that are all compromised and don't believe the right thing. But if that is really what defines you, what you're against, it's a false gospel. That isn't that. You might be passionate about what you see as the truth, but if you're defined by what you're against, it's a false gospel. True Christians are defined by what they're for. And for Paul, it was Christ and his people. What was he moving to? It was to preach him, to preach Christ. And yes, that would involve confronting error, but that isn't what drove him. It was the positive, the building up of preaching Christ and seeking for the church, God's people, to be built up and to grow. So we see this dramatic change in Paul. And I would just ask, have you been through that change? Have you gone through that change from me to God? Because that's the real test of whether you're really a Christian. What actual change has there been? Where is the focus of your life? Is it on me or is it on Christ? Or maybe you know you're not a Christian and almost wondering, well, what would it mean to be a Christian? Well, can I put it like this? What would change in your life if you were to become a Christian? That, I think, is a great test of whether you really understand the message. Come and talk to me afterwards if you want to explore that more. But if you become a Christian, change is involved. There's no other way. Because you are trusting a person. And that's where the third thing we're going to finish with, a supernatural saviour. And that obviously has lied behind everything I've said so far. Let's not miss the obvious here. Jesus is talking about someone who is alive from the dead. In other words, the person that Paul met on the Damascus Road was someone who had previously been crucified, whose dead body had been removed from a cross and placed in a tomb. That was the person he met after that had happened. think sometimes we're not, people don't grasp that is actually what we are saying. That the person that was crucified on the cross, whose body was removed, who was laid in a tomb, it is that person in the same body, a resurrected body, but the same body that Paul met. And indeed the other apostles met after he had died. If that isn't a supernatural saviour, I don't know what is. And it's only something as dramatic as that that can explain this change in Paul. It would take quite something to turn someone like him around. He was someone highly intelligent. He was not someone that was going to be easily be swayed by a trick. The only thing that can explain this is that he really did meet the risen Lord Jesus. And as I mentioned before, it wasn't just Paul. Look at James here. James, the Lord's brother. Jesus's brother. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And we read in the Gospels that actually they didn't trust in Jesus. They were rather offended by him. There was actually a lot of family tension. Imagine that. Jesus lived in a home with an awful lot of family tension. Imagine that. And yet, we now discover that James, who was one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, his brother was going around saying, my brother is God made flesh, the one who made the universe. He's the person that we should worship, my brother. Where did he get that from? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Jesus met him after he had died. He saw the risen Jesus and he was changed. That's a saviour you can't control. It's a saviour you must worship. And it's a good thing. Because he is someone so good. He is someone so much better than something you could invent. This is the key thing. Jesus is the gospel. At the heart of Paul's conversion is what he says in verse 16. To reveal his son in me. It wasn't Paul believing an abstract set of truths. It was knowing Jesus actually in him, knowing him as a person. And his message he was then to bring was to preach him, to preach Christ. Such that in verse 23, the church is described this as preaching the faith. Well, faith is about who you trust in. And this message was so much about trusting in Christ that it was just shorthand became the faith. In other words, trust in Christ. It was about Jesus because Jesus is the Saviour. It is in Jesus by his death and resurrection that you can know forgiveness and peace with God. But it's this Jesus you need to know, the real Jesus, not a Jesus of your own imagination. Paul was very clear this was God's Son that was revealed to him, not some mere prophet or great teacher. This was God's Son that was revealed. And all Christian theology flows from this person, Jesus. You can never reduce Christian theology to just sort of some abstract truths. It's not a system of religion. It's a person. Which is how we need to understand what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus in verse 12. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I wonder how you imagine that. This was not Jesus giving some sort of PowerPoint presentation to Paul about different doctrines he needed to understand and teach. That isn't what Jesus was doing. He wasn't sort of listing through a systematic theology so Paul could get it all straight. Rather, the presentation was Jesus himself. And it's when you understood that, saw Jesus clearly, all the other things flow from that. All the different doctrines, the teachings flow from who Jesus is. We understand the Trinity, what God is like, by beginning with Jesus. We understand what it means to be right with God, to be justified, not as some abstract system of talking about judges and being let off in court and this sort of thing. It's starting from Jesus, the Son. Sanctification, how we become like God, comes from knowing the real Jesus. Some of us have been reading through a book about Spurgeon's life and teaching, a great Baptist pastor in the Victorian era. And I think he's a great model for us because he has a truly Christ-centered theology, as it must be. And that is what Paul sought to needed to understand here, because as before he met Jesus, he was this Pharisee that knew lots. He knew all about the Old Testament. He was incredibly clever. He'd been incredibly well taught. But he was a bit like a sort of detective, a clever detective that had lots of clues, but couldn't see how it all fitted together, because there was someone that he'd assumed was still dead that was actually alive. And as soon as he saw that, as soon as he realized actually this person he thought that was dead is actually alive, the whole thing fitted into place. And he saw that Jesus was actually the person that the Old Testament was all about, was pointing to. This is how it all fitted together. So the gospel is something supernatural because it's about a saviour who is God. A saviour who came to find Paul. And I just want to ask you, have you seen that Christianity is not about how you've been brought up, what country you come from, how good you are compared to other people, what meetings you attend in church? It's none of those things. It's about Christ, trusting him, knowing him, following him. And that's precisely where we get uncomfortable. We're happy to follow some, go to some meetings, we're happy to follow some teaching or whatever. But to follow a saviour who we can't control, who could actually ask anything of us, when we become a Christian, we give him a blank check with our lives. He could send us anywhere. He could ask us to do anything. And suddenly the focus is no longer me and what I like and what I want, but him. And we don't like that. But if only we could see that is actually such good news. I make a mess of things. I'm my biggest problem. This is why I need a saviour who isn't the same as me. And someone who really can save. If it's just down to us, we remain as we are. We are stuck as we are. There is no change. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope. And death will always win if it's down to us. But here we have a saviour who is the one we really need, who provides real forgiveness, real life, real change. So the question is, will you let him be in control of your life? The best thing you could ever do.